Well, good morning. Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, as you know, we have endeavored to explore this great book together for the following weeks. And we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we're taking a good deal of time in the introduction of this and Paul's greeting here because it is that which kind of lays the foundation for everything we'll study here. It is necessary to spend a great deal of time up front understanding who is this epistle from. And we looked at the Paul, the author of this, that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And then we looked at the recipients of this letter. It is entitled to the saints. And so when it is sent to the saints, we say, well, what does that mean? Are those holy people? Are they special people? I would say yes and yes, but I would say they are all Christians. For all in Christ are called saints. That is the meaning of the word in the scripture, the way it's used there. And it's important for us to understand that. But I want to point out today that these particular saints are in Ephesus. And I want to address some issues around that idea. So here's how the first two verses of this letter open up. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we talked about the fact that the audience are believers, that they are the saints, but they were the saints particularly in a city named Ephesus. And so it's important for us, if we're to understand what Paul is writing in this letter, that we understand their situation. Because everything has a context. Everything that Paul writes to these people, he writes to them with the understanding of where it is they live. Well, let me explain the city of Ephesus. What was this city like? Well, this was a city in Western Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey. It was near the west coast. It was a very important port city. And it was a natural harbor where a river flows into the Aegean Sea. It was a center of commerce, therefore, because of many products coming in and out through the port and going to and coming from all the cities that were inland in Asia Minor here. So it was a very significant center of commerce, a center of travel, and indeed a center of worship. There were many temples there. It predates the Christian era by about 1,000 years. That means that this city was founded and became a significant settlement around the time that David was king in Israel. And there was an important temple of Artemis there, or as the Romans came along later and called her Diana. This temple was there since about 600 BC. That would be all the way back the time, about the time Israel was being kicked out of their land. And so it's a very ancient city. It was a very important city. It is much of it is still there today. It's some of the best ruins that you can go explore. There's so much archaeological evidence that there's no doubt that there was an Ephesus, but that it had a Jewish influence in it, that it had a later Christian influence in it. But now that city is largely abandoned because the harbor became hopelessly filled with silt. So the commercial influence of the city waned. Now there was the most famous temple there is that temple of Artemis that I mentioned. And there were other temples to Caesars, to the various Caesars and to other gods. But the temple of Artemis in itself was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a tremendous structure. And it's an ancient structure and went through a rebuilding period of about 350 years before Christ or so. So Paul, when he was there, would have seen this rebuilt temple, and it was quite an imposing and impressive structure, as was the rest of the city. There were many structures in the city. There was a lot of marble. There were a lot of columns. There was a great main street of the city that was a very wide street with great tall columns on both sides of it lining it. There was a great stadium, gymnasium. There were baths, there were marketplaces, there was a great theater there, which is mentioned in the book of Acts, which you can go and stand in to this day. There were many fountains, and there was even, Jesse, a library. Yeah, I knew you'd like that point. And so this was a city of wealth, and this was a city of art, and a city of influence. And it had houses there that had multiple stories, and that were had marble walls and mosaic tile. Some of them have had heated bathrooms, and some of them had running water. And so this was a very significant center of wealth. We can tell some about the moral condition of the city by the fact that there has been found a centrally located house of prostitution and centrally located institutions of gambling in the city. And so that would be associated some with the worship practices concerning Diana and the other temples that were found there. They have excavated their statues of Diana, and she was called the mother of the gods, and there were other evidences showing a very strong emphasis here on fertility worship of Diana and other gods. Ironically, this is the place that some 430 AD, some four centuries after Christ, a church council convened there at Ephesus at a church of Mary, and this is the council which officially established Mary as the Mother of God in Roman Catholic theology. So I don't believe that's a coincidence. So a little history, what this city is. Paul had personal experience with their church. So more important than what we know historically about the city is what we know biblically about it. And for that, we go to the book of Acts, and in chapters 18 through 20, Ephesus is kind of featured there. There's a lot going on there and some details of what happened there. In the book of Ephesus, it was found a Jewish and a Greek presence. They had a synagogue, they had significant Jewish population, and of course it was primarily a Greek city. With, of course, in Paul's time, that Roman influence having come through and conquered. In Ephesians chapter 18, Paul makes a brief visit there on his third missionary journey. Then Apollos comes along, who was a fervent preacher, but he was only teaching about John's baptism. Apollos was fervent, was active in the word and everything else, but a couple named Priscilla and Aquila, they met Apollos, they corrected his teaching, and then they endorsed him and encouraged him, and he moved on to other cities to minister more, and he's even mentioned in other letters. In Ephesians 19, Paul returns to Ephesus, and when he first ministered there, he found some of those that Apollos had preached. They had not yet received the Spirit. They only understood the baptism of John. And so he educated them in the baptism of Jesus, filling in the blanks, so to speak, in the faith. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that began the church there. And he began to teach them. And he taught first in the synagogue, as was his habit. And when they got sick of him and wouldn't listen anymore, he began to preach right next to it in what is called the Hall of Tyrannus. And he was there ministering and teaching for about 2 years, sometime in the mid-50s. Of the first century. Now there was an interesting incident right after that in Acts chapter 19 involving some Jewish exorcists where there was a demonic recognition of Paul, which this demon-possessed person, the demon said, hey, I know about Jesus and I even know about Paul, but I don't know you guys. And he ended up whooping those guys. But it caused great fear and great exposure to the gospel because of that incident. But for the details, you'll have to actually read it. So that's in Acts chapter 19. Well, that was part of what was sparking a great awakening that was going on there when Paul was there. Many people were confessing their sins. They were believing in the gospel. They were forsaking their magic arts. They even got together and had a great book burning of some of these significant magic things and these things of pagan worship. It was so effective, the ministry of the gospel there, that Demetrius, a silversmith, got together with some others, and archaeologists have confirmed this man there. They have found mention of Demetrius, the silversmith. Well, he had a business of making shrines of Artemis, that is, of Diana, out of silver, fashioning them together. He got other people together that were profiting from these businesses of concerning the temples and the pagan worship and everything, because they saw the gospel as a threat to their businesses. And so they got together to protest this and to speak to the elders of the city, and they basically had a riot because the gospel was hurting business. So out of fear of losing their business and the importance of the temple and everything else, and their riot had thrown the whole city into confusion. And I love chapter 19, verse 32. If you have no doubt that Ephesus was like modern-day United States, read this quote from Acts chapter 19, verse 32. When it involves the riot, it says, "Most of them did not know why they had come together. Nevertheless, they were rioting and they were protesting." Why? They didn't know. It just looked like a good thing to do. And they were chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so it was quite a scene. Well, Paul wisely left town. And he made many other travels. And when he was heading back to Jerusalem, he didn't want to stop in Ephesus for fear of being there a long time. And so he sent for the elders. And in chapter 20, we read about this visit Paul has with the elders of Ephesus, a very touching scene. There was a great deal of love there. There was a great deal of desire that Paul had for them to prosper in the way of the gospel, and a great dedication that they had to Paul. And so it's a very important scene for understanding the background of this letter written to them. And so they bid a very sorrowful goodbye to Paul, confident they would not see him again. Sure enough, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, eventually appealing some years later to Caesar and heading to Rome, and that seems to be where he wrote this letter to them sometime about AD 62. There are other mentions of Ephesus in the Bible. You can find a couple of them in letters to Timothy, and you can find that the apostle John ministered there probably very late in the century, in the 90s, and he mentions them in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. Well, a question would be, that's all very interesting. You've told us all about Ephesus. What does that mean to us? Well, we're going to go through this letter together, and in order for us to understand what's being said in it, we need to understand the context in which it is said and to whom it is said. Then we also need to understand our similarities to their situation so we can get the best out of this letter as we go through it. This letter finds us in our situation, in our context, and we have many similarities to their context. Some will argue relevance about this in the Bible, and this has been a plague that has involved the pulpits across the nation and indeed the whole Western world, is they look at this as an ancient book. They look at this as something, well, it's outdated and we've moved along and what was said then really doesn't have much relevance to us now, so let's just pull a couple principles out of the Bible and let's expound on that and let's be helpful to people and relevant and teach them how to better their lives. Well, that's all fine, except it's based on some very bad false assumptions. Just because we have fancy gadgets does not mean that we're any different than the folks that Paul wrote to. Just because we're technologically advanced now and we've progressed some in science and we think we know more about history and we think we know more about governing, we think that we've been enlightened, doesn't make this irrelevant to us. As a matter of fact, you can make a very strong case that mankind has done exactly the opposite. Mankind does not progress. Mankind regresses. All you have to do is read the Bible to see that that is the pattern. All you have to do is look at the great civilizations of the earth, all of which have perished at one point or another, and you say, well, United States is still going strong. We're young. And we've had our difficulties. And if you expect us to last another 200 years, you might be surprised. Why? Because there's something inherently wrong with us? No, there's something inherently wrong with man. This is the world's way of thinking. To believe in human progress, to have all your faith in human beings somehow progressing and learning and moving forward, you are imbibing in great quantities what's called humanism, The idea that mankind is the answer, mankind is the end to all things, mankind is supreme. And you're right there with Gene Roddenberry, who wrote Star Trek, in a thinking that human beings are going to somehow perfect our life, find world peace, universal prosperity, and progress in the sciences and eliminate disease and difficulties. But you'll find that's not been the case. If you're believing in human progress, if you're trusting that we are somehow better than the Ephesians were, you have succumbed to the evolutionary point of view that says that people are progressing and moving forward. Are we capable of moving forward and progressing? Yes. From time to time and place to place, things improve. But by and large, our record doesn't hold to that, especially in areas of spiritual truth. Our job as Christians is not to make the Bible relevant to people. Our job as Christians is to help people recognize the Bible's relevance. It is relevant. It's up to us to change our way of thinking to see it. See how it's so man-centered it is to look at the Bible and say, well, that's outdated, and we really need to take the message and rework it and frame it around today's people. Well, look how that's man-centered. Isn't that the whole problem? From the very beginning in the garden where Adam and Eve sought, you know, I know God's in charge and everything, but I really want to be the one who has the knowledge of good and evil. I'm the one who wants to be wise. I'm the one who wants to be in charge. And that's precisely what we do when we look at the Bible and we think, that's not good enough. Let me base it on my current circumstances, my current context, our culture, and try to seek relevance out of it. Cultures do have variation. They have different languages. They have different societal contexts and economies and structures to them. But those things are really minor compared to human nature itself. Human nature doesn't change until God intervenes and someone is born again. And God himself doesn't change. And therefore, the gospel cannot change. My job as your pastor is to show then the relevance of this letter as we venture into it so that you can know and you can see the relevance of everything in this letter to ourselves, to living out our faith and to ministering the gospel in this world. We'll see in chapter 4 that it is my purpose as your pastor teacher to equip you for the ministry of the saints. And part of that ministry is to show you the relevance of the scripture and help you apply it to your very own lives. So what are some of the similarities we have with the Ephesians folks? Well, first of all, we covered last week, we're believers. We are saints in Christ Jesus. We've received the gospel. And like them, we may not have received it with perfect clarity in our lives. I don't know what your testimony is, but I know when I was a young Christian, I had misconceptions. And they did too. They were taught by Apollos, who was fervent, who was a good man, who believed in Jesus Christ, was a believer, but he fell short in some ways of the gospel. And look at the example that we're given by Priscilla and Aquila, how they came and they showed him a better way. They encouraged him and sent him off. They took him aside to do it. They didn't stand up and shout him down when he was in front of these people. No, they took him aside. They showed him the better way. And he went on his way and continued to be very effective in the spreading of the gospel. And what about the people that he had taught? Well, some of them were kind of, you know, didn't understand the right way and everything because they weren't taught entirely right. Paul comes along and what does he do? Rebuke them? No, he taught them. And he loved those people and he stayed with them. And he took care of them and grew them up in truth and even took the time while in prison to write a letter to them to help them further understand what it is that they had. We have a similarity that we are believers. And we have similarities in that we fall short in some of our thinking and theology and things like that. Some areas where each one of us has error somewhere. And if any one of you has if any one of you and me agrees on everything doctrinally, we can be sure of one thing. On some point, we're united in error. And so we have to receive this as the Ephesians did. Here is Paul, and here is Scripture, and it comes to us who are imperfect in our understanding, and therefore we must be open to accept what he has to say to us and to correct our understandings. Do you see the similarities between us and the Ephesians? The Ephesians were in a culture that was obsessed with materialism. Demetrius and the silversmiths basically getting together and having a riot because of what the gospel was doing to their business and how it threatened them. This was a whole center, a whole city built upon commerce, built upon pagan false worship, which involved, by the way, a lot of business. Isn't it interesting how religion always somehow has profitability attached to it? And by religion, I mean man's way. And it's funny because in our very own culture, even more and increasingly, material things is how we define people. Everything is about money. Everything is about having financial opportunity. And everyone is speaking in terms of equality now, where they used to speak of being treated fairly according to your birthright, your race, or whatever place you happen to be from or culture. Now they're speaking in terms of monetary. And they say, well, no, we need to be equal in all ways, including in finances. Well, then, aren't you attaching to human beings the value of money? Aren't you saying that a human being is defined by their worth, is defined by their income? This is a plague in our people. Equality being defined as someone's material possessions. How sad. For isn't a man worth more than what he has? And isn't life more than the things we consume? Even in Christian practice today, look how often the focus is on material gain. See, people would travel around the world to different pagan temples depending on what their needs were, actually more what their desires were. What do you want? Do you want a large family? Do you want a successful business? Well, you need to go to this temple over there and you need to offer a sacrifice. You need to go to that temple and do this and that, which involves giving them a whole bunch of money and then, you know, it involves some lewd acts and things like that that you'll rather enjoy. And do we do anything differently, even in some Christian circles? Where people are out there preaching, sow the seed, send us your check so that you can be prosperous? Is this not exactly the same as the pagan temple that says, leave your offering of gold here and I'll say a prayer for you and do a little thing and burn some incense or something and send you on your way and you'll prosper? Do you see the similarities we have with these Ephesians? They were very much into the pagan worship, and they were into fertility worship and things like that. And we, of course, scoff at the idea, but don't we live in a society that's obsessed as equally with health, chasing every new trend, every new thing, every practice that comes along, just like taking a pilgrimage to the Temple of Artemis, so I'm going to try this new supplement, or I'm going to do this new exercise, or I'm going to run off after this kind of meditation to try to extend my life, when the Bible indeed says, can we, with all our toil, even add a day? We're obsessed with it. We are an obsessive people. And that we have in common with the Ephesians. Their obsession with prosperity, our measure of all things, even in the church. How much is your offering? How many did you baptize last year? You know, are you building a new building? How many shoeboxes did your church do? And from our pulpits, there's more preached about prosperity than there's preached about eternal life. More is often preached about obtaining all that we want from these certain practices or having the right mindset or doing these religious acts and exercises than how we give of our time to the ministry of the gospel and the following the commands of Jesus to love. And while they would come and offer material sacrifices, sometimes monetarily, into their temple to gain favors with the god, we talk about sowing the seed. And what is that but a bribery of God on the level of pagan worship? Do you see how relevant this letter to the Ephesians is? For you have friends and neighbors, maybe even people in your own family, that are partaking of practices that are analogous to pagan worship. You say, well, they don't. It's not like they have idols. It's not like they go to pagan temples and stuff. They don't. Maybe not in such a literal thing, but the mindset is the same. How can we help them? We can help them by bringing them the letter of the Ephesians, learning what's in this this, and taking it to them so that they won't be building assemblies of the selfish, but true koinonia, true fellowship, which is what we have in Christ. So the question is, what will we do? What will we do with what we've learned here today about Ephesus and about this letter to the Ephesians? See, the letter goes on to teach about Jesus Christ reconciling to himself all of creation and uniting in a single new entity, both Jews and Gentiles, different kinds of people, into his body for the purpose of glorifying God. It speaks to us about granting the great riches in Christ that have been granted to us. And all this being accomplished by the power of the sovereign God, working according to the counsel of his own will. My invitation to you today is to engage this study. Grab this material because it is totally relevant to our context today. This material is incredibly relevant to what we are dealing with in our own households and in our own lives and what our neighbors are dealing with and what our families are dealing with. We need to grab hold of this information to learn it ourselves so we can show the relevance of it to others. It's right here. It's totally relevant. And yet it's largely ignored. This will answer some questions. How do we get along in a world that does not value what we have in Christ? How do we get along in a world that sometimes hates what we have in Christ? This will answer those questions for us. It will answer the question, how do we as Christians live in Ephesus? And I think as we move on, you're going to see more and more that that is where we find ourselves. So that's my invitation to you. Read Acts chapters 18, 19, and 20. Read the letter of the Ephesians over and over again as we begin this study. And begin to learn for yourself and be prepared as you come to engage and be active in the sermons and in this sermon series. We learn most when we are involved in that process. So my encouragement to you this day is let's grab hold of this letter. As if our dear friend Paul, who had visited us and ministered to us and loved us and cared for us for a couple years here in Carrollton, teaching us the truth about Christ, he was now suffering in prison. We hadn't seen him for years, but we cared deeply for him. We wept tears when we knew that we wouldn't see him again. He has sent us a letter, inspired by God himself, that is designed to bring us relevance to our living situation and our ministry among people today. Let's read this letter in that way. Let us hunger and thirst for it as we would the letter of a loved one who was away. We're not sure how many more letters we'll get from him, but we need to know what he has to say. Let's pray. Father God, I praise you this day, and I thank you for this letter to the Ephesians, and I thank you that you chose to put this in your scriptures and bring it to us this very day. Lord, I pray that we would understand the remarkable similarities that we have to that congregation there, because after all, they were brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray as we go through this study that we'll see the relevance of everything that we learn to ministering to people today. For Lord, it is upon us to share this gospel message with people as Paul shared it to the Ephesians. And maybe we have to share it to someone new like Apollos did, or we have to share it in a corrective way like Paul did, or Priscilla or Aquila. I just pray, Lord, that you will give us the wisdom to soak it all in, that you would give us the faith to open your word every day, to look at it, to study it, so that when we come together on Sunday, we're all prepared to learn something and to be molded by you into vessels that are more glorifying to you. We thank you for all that you have done already in this place, for the great fellowship that we share and the love that we have in our fellowship of this congregation. And I ask you, Lord, to be glorified in it. I ask you to unify us in the truth, so that we can lift up the name of Christ, and by the love that we have, we can make him known to the world. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.